Today's reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's in two parts. It's verses 1 to 11, then there's a break, followed by verses 32 to 54. The Philistines gathered their forces for war at Socah in Judah and camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephesdamim. Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. Then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill, and with a ravine between them. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall and wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins, and a bronze javelin was slung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. He stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations. "Why do you come out to line up in battle formation?" he asked them. "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other." When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. And we pick up at verse 32. David said to Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." But Saul replied, "You can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a youth, and he's been a warrior since he was young." David answered Saul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Then David said, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul had his own military clothes put on David. He put a bronze helmet on David's head and had him put on armor. David strapped his sword on over the military clothes and tried to walk, but he was not used to them. "I can't walk in these," David said to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off. Instead, he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in the pouch in his shepherd's bag. Then, with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. The Philistine came closer and closer to David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you can come against me with sticks?" Then he cursed David by his gods. "Come here," the Philistine called to David, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today, the Lord will hand you over to me. Today, I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses to the Philistine camp, to the birds of the sky, and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by the sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us." When the Philistine started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell faceward down to the ground. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. David overpowered the Philistine and killed him without having a sword. David ran and stood over him. He grabbed the Philistine's sword, pulled it out from its sheath, and used it to kill him. Then he cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley, to the gates of Ekron. Philistine bodies were strewn all along the Sharon road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from the pursuit of the Philistines, they plundered their camps. David took Goliath's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put Goliath's weapons in his own tent.
Good morning. Thank you, Kate. A bit of a longer reading today. Very well read. Well, when I started preparing this message, I really thought this would be the easiest one in the whole series. I mean, has anybody here not heard of David and Goliath before? I mean, even those who know almost nothing about the Bible, almost nothing about Christianity, are familiar to at least some degree with the story or the use of the phrase to describe a situation where you have an underdog with no chance of winning who somehow upsets the odds and does so. Sports commentators use it all the time. Last weekend it was Norwich against Manchester City. David won, annoyingly. See, I can take it as well as give it. It's used all the time. And really, it almost preaches itself, doesn't it? We have godly David standing in faith against evil giant Goliath and winning what looks like an impossible victory. It all seems so simple. But there's so much more that comes out of a closer look at what's happening here. That keeping the length of this message down was really quite a challenge. And it's well worth time this week if you get an opportunity to do some study of your own. To dig deeper. This is such a rich chapter in Scripture. I can only give you some of the key points that come out today. Well, last time we looked at David's season of preparation. And you might recall that whilst he was looking after the sheep on the hillsides around Bethlehem as a young boy, he was growing in faith in his relationship with God. Excuse me. He was also growing in practical experience as well. He's had responsibility. He's been fighting lions and bears and no doubt other animals as well. The previous messages are all on the website if you need to catch up on the series or study that in more detail as well. And from today's reading, you'll gather now that that's behind David. He's moved out of this first season of preparation and he now comes to a season of battle. And although he's been prepared in some ways for this new challenge, it's really of a different order of magnitude to anything he's faced before. But he was ready. He'd been humble and compliant. He'd learnt the necessary lessons. And now he's about to take the first public step of a journey that will take him to the throne of Israel. There are really three key parts to the story. We have the challenge by Goliath, the response by David, and the triumph by David in God's strength at the end. But just before we get into the battle itself, let's just set the scene, look at the context. Who were the Philistines? Well, they're thought to have been the original sea people from coastal areas around Greece, Asia Minor, Turkey, and the Aegean Islands. And some of them came from Crete, and they settled in Canaan, and they became a very powerful force in the region. From 1200 to 1000 BC, they were the Israelites' main enemy. And they were very skilled at working with iron and making weapons. And it gave them the ability to craft very impressive chariots. And with those kind of weapons, and with combat training from a young age, as Goliath experienced, they dominated the coastal plains. But they couldn't use the chariots in the mountains of central Israel. The topography there negated that particular advantage. And the layout of the land partly explains why the Israelites, and the Philistines for that matter as well, are prepared to wait 40 days or longer to start the battle. It's partly because everybody in the Israelite army was afraid of Goliath. I mean, he looked invincible. But another important reason had to do with the layout of the land at the scene of the battle. Verse 2 tells us it took place in the valley of Elah, which is a small valley several miles southwest of Jerusalem. And in the valley, there's a wadi at the base of it, which is a dried up stream or a riverbed. And there's a gap between the two steep sided cliffs of about 100 yards. That's the scene of the fight. So as the two armies face each other on opposite cliffs with the wadi in between, The one that makes the first move is at a serious disadvantage. They probably suffer great losses, casualties, as they assaulted the higher ground. So both sides are really hoping the other will attack first. That's the scene. The challenge comes in the taunting person of Goliath in verses 8 to 10. But in reality, the battle before us today is more than just a 1v1 fight between two people. It's really a microcosm of the conflict that has raged down through the centuries, through the ages, of light against darkness, of good against evil. And just before that, in verses 4 to 7, we get an idea of the size of the challenge. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall, approximately. It makes Hugh Burrows look small. Is Hugh here? Where's Hugh? Can you stand up, please, Hugh? How tall are you?
6'8".
6'8". Hugh looks down on most of us. Goliath would have looked down condescendingly on Hugh. Thank you, Hugh. A Hugh and a half. And he was powerful. He was very strong. He was fully armoured, 125 pounds of armour. A spear's point alone weighing 15 pounds. And just for good measure, he has a shield bearer in front of him. It must have all looked very impressive and very intimidating and formidable. Make no mistake, this is a big, ruthless, strong, determined, well-trained, well-equipped enemy. He clearly looked terrifying. He looked unbeatable. That was the size of the challenge. And it wasn't only a taunting and a powerful challenge, it was a persistent one. Verse 16, every morning and every evening for 40 days. Day after day after day. To the utter humiliation of Saul and his army. Again and again, the challenge is repeated with no answer. Let me start by asking you this morning. Do you have any giants in your life? Any enemies or situations that look insurmountable and unbeatable to you? So big, so persistent, that it seems beyond your capacity to even hope for victory. Especially if they've been there a long time, poisoning your life, your relationships, hamstringing your Christian walk, sucking the energy, the vitality out of your life. A constant drain on your resources, an attack on your hope. Well, as we go through this account, I want you to try and do two things. Firstly, I want you to try and picture what it was like to actually be there before the final result came in. I mean, we know what happens. It's tempting to skip to that bit. But try and imagine you're there with all the fear around you, with all the uncertainty, with the dust, with the sound, with the noises. What it must have been like before you knew the final result. And secondly, as we unfold the scene, I want you to remember that the God who helped David defeat his giant is the very same one we serve today. And he is just as able and as willing to deliver us from our battles as well. And if you're not in this particular season at the moment, then don't worry. You will get your chance. Whatever kind of life you are leading, whether you are a Christian or not, you will face a battle like this at least once sometime. The question isn't, do you want to fight it? Will it happen? The question is, how will you fight it? And we will see the principles of victory that we find here for David are clearly transferable to you and to me today. Let's look again at the challenge. 40 days, on and on, every morning, every evening, the same challenge, the same taunt, without any answer. Verse 11, the Israelites had lost their courage and they were terrified. And have you noticed how powerful negative thoughts are in the morning and the evening as well? They're particularly depressing. In the morning, they set the mood for the day. In the evening, we worry about them. They deprive us of sleep. They wear us down gradually. It all seems so hopeless and so humiliating for the Israelites. And that's the scene as the teenager David arrives, verse 20. And everything changes from that moment. David Jeremiah makes the observation that the heart of the champion of the Lord is the same no matter the age of the person concerned. They have certain characteristics that we can see, and they're very evident in David. For example, firstly, he was faithful in routine things. We saw in the season of preparation how he just got on and did what he could do, what he had to do to the best of his ability. And he was still faithfully looking after the sheep after being anointed as the next king by Samuel. Verse 15 today, he was still going back and forward to look after the flock after he'd been anointed. And he's sent to take food to his brothers to let his father know how they're getting on. He's an errand boy. His brothers go to war. He goes back to the sheep and serving as a go-between. And this is a king in waiting. Still no sign of grumbling. How would we have dealt with that? How do we deal with it at work when somebody gives us a task, somebody who's got the authority to give us a task, gives us something that we really think, you know, is a bit beneath us? How easily we grumble. David is faithful, even in the small things, even now. Verse 20, before he leaves for the errand, even he finds somebody to look after the flock. I mean, he's a young boy. Think about what he must have been like. He's going to the front line. He's excited. But he takes care of his responsibilities first. You know, often the difference between coming first and second in sport is attention to detail in taking care of little things. You remember the cycling team for Team GB in the British Olympics, all the medals that they won. Somebody did an analysis afterwards and they looked at the average times of the British riders who won lots of gold and silver medals and the New Zealand riders who, I don't know if they won any, but they certainly didn't do very well. It was fractions of a second often. And what made the difference they found out was that the training staff for Team GB made the riders go through particular intense detailed training. They even taught them how to wash their hands properly so that they would be less likely to get the germ, so they would be less likely to miss 1 or 2 days training out of the hundreds they were going to do. Attention to detail really can pay off, and champions are willing to do what must be done. I had an American sports coach once say, "I've never had a problem finding people with the desire to win, but there's always a problem finding people with the desire to prepare to win, to do what's required." Many dream of glory in various fields. Far fewer are willing to pay the price to gain it. And the principle is the same for us. If we're casual or slack in our Christian lives and ministries, we'll pay a price for that. David was willing to do the small things even as major events start to unfold in his favour. He remained a man after God's own heart, Acts 13:22. He was one who wanted to fulfil all of God's will. We looked at that last time. He put God first, even when it cost, even when it was inconvenient. We'll see in the next season that we look at in this series that he was human, that he had some serious flaws. He certainly wasn't perfect, just as we are not. But there's deep, underlying, passionate commitment to God in big and small matters, and that's what set him apart from his peers. Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people." David also had a courageous faith. He had faith even in the midst of what looked impossible. He didn't shrink back. He had courage. I mean, there was rampant fear and unbelief in all the soldiers, the professional soldiers around him. It had infected the entire army and the king. No one was prepared to stand up. Champions do see the difficulties and obstacles that others see as well. They are not blind fools. The difference is they believe they can be overcome. I love the way that young people tend to dream big. Think of William Pitt the Younger. He became Prime Minister in 1783 at the age of just 24. And I remember a film about him, and there was a quote when he was talking to somebody about all the various achievements that they'd experienced. And his colleague asked him, "How did we do it?" And he just said, "Well, you know, we were too young to know it was impossible." There's something to be said for that approach sometimes. They just did it. And he wasn't blind to the rewards for success either, David. Riches, Michael, Saul's daughter for his wife, and the one that caught my attention and makes me think, if I was there, I'd have had to go myself. No more taxes. No more taxes, verse 25. He wasn't blind to the rewards. And neither we shouldn't be either. The Bible says a lot about them. If it's wrong to think about them, why does it mention them so frequently? May not be the primary reason to act sometimes, but it's good to know, isn't it? But why was a reward necessary in the first place? Who should have fought? Who should have accepted the challenge? The king, Saul. But Saul was afraid, just like all the others. He was the king. He should have been the Israelite champion, but he lost his courage. And that is what happens every time when we fight in the flesh, in our own strength alone. The spirit had departed from him, and his weakness is now evident to all. And the whole army is afraid because they're serving Saul and not serving God. If you know almost nothing about leadership, you surely know this. You have to lead by example. You cannot expect others to do something you don't have the courage to do yourself. Saul still wore the crown. He was still tall, handsome, and strong. He still looked the part. But it's clear now his day is past. The sun is beginning to set on his reign. And the decline into further sin and misery and fear and death begins. We have every reason to fear our giants if we have nothing better than just ourselves to rely on in the fight. Some of you may remember a song I quoted from a school play I went to many years ago by Rebecca Lawrence. This is what we're teaching our children. I've got the power in me. You've got the power in you. When my mind is closing down and I'm lacking inspiration, I know I can do something about it. No one can stop me learning. Create my dreams and future, and I will be empowered from within. I've got the power in me. You've got the power in you. You know, it can be helpful to think positively sometimes. But if that's all you've got, there will come a day when you find out that is not enough, just as Saul is now discovering. Unless you're a Christian with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, you don't have the power in you. And I hope, for your sake, if that's you, that you realise that before it is too late. You will never truly defeat the real giants in your life if you are depending on your own power alone. Our victory does require discipline, dedication, effort, sweat, perhaps even blood. But the power that undergirds these things is from the Lord. He is the source of our hope and of our victory. And David knew that. Another characteristic of David was that he remained committed to the goal. In spite of opposition and ridicule, he simply persevered. Champions are always targets. And in this case, the opposition comes firstly from Eliab, his oldest brother. It can come from many sources. William Carey, the fruitful missionary to Africa, as a young man shared his passion and his dream with his church hierarchy. And one of them infamously said to him, "If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without the likes of you, young man." If we're prepared to step out for God, we will meet opposition and perhaps even ridicule sometimes. And when that happens, we have choices. We can run away, we can keep going, or we can stop and do battle with the critic. In verse 28, Eliab tries to humiliate David. That's David's oldest brother. He questions his motives. Perhaps Eliab is jealous. Perhaps he's just afraid that David will show him up by having the courage that neither he nor anyone else in the army had. For whatever reason, he provokes a squabble. But look at David's reaction in verse 29. "What have I done now? It was just a question." And he takes the option to walk away from the argument. He resists what must have been the huge temptation to respond in kind and make a fight of it. Instead, he keeps his focus on the giant's challenge, the goal, the task, the real enemy. He does not lose sight of that. So here today, remember your real enemy, your real Goliath, and all he represents. Don't get distracted by the lives that come along, wherever they come from, family, friends, work, wherever. And it doesn't stop there for David either. In verse 33, Saul has a go at talking him out of it. "You're just a kid. What are you thinking? It's not a literal translation, but that's the gist of what he's trying to say there. Remember again, this is a teenager standing before his king, one with literally the power of life and death over him and his family. And still he doesn't buckle. Still he's focused on meeting the real challenge. There is never a shortage of people to tell us we can't do something if we want to do something great for the Lord. Perhaps it's sometimes those who don't have the courage to do something themselves. Don't let them stop you doing what you know is right. David acted decisively. He didn't need to go and think it over. He didn't need to call a prayer meeting. He had faith in God and he acted. He did it because he knew it was the right thing to do. It was the God-honoring thing to do. The required course of action was clear, and so he took it. This is not a license to go off on every half-baked idea and fool yourself into thinking that you have all the answers and that anybody who resists you is just of the devil. Proverbs 13:10, arrogance leads to nothing but strife, but wisdom is gained by those who take advice. But when you know with good reason that God has given you a purpose and a calling, expect opposition and do it anyway. David knew who the real enemy was, what the goal was, and he wouldn't be sidetracked by squabbles or distractions. Fourthly, David was also humble. That shows through in verses 34 to 37. It's not pride. He's not just saying, you know, I can do this. He says, God did this for me against the bear and the lion, and he will do the same for me in this battle. Verse 45, I come against you in the name of the Lord. That's the source of his power and his confidence. And isn't it interesting that not only is David not swayed by the king, but he speaks with such conviction that Saul comes round to his point of view, and he's willing to let him take the shot. And then we have this really interesting account of David trying on armour. Some people think this might have been Saul's armour. He was a big man. I think it's unlikely he would have offered his armour. But it would be somebody else's anyway. And David says, well, thanks, but no thanks. This is somebody else's. I can't use it. I can't move in this. It doesn't work for me. And he already knew he had all the armour he needed anyway. Zechariah 4:6 is a verse that's come up here at TCM regularly in the last few weeks. And I mention it again now, not by might or not by strength or by might, but by my spirit. That's the core to the victory. And I didn't just put this in, by the way. I started drafting this long before the verse was repeated in recent weeks. So clearly there's at least somebody here who needs to hear this again. Not by strength or by might, but by my spirit. Let me ask you again, what are you afraid of? What springs to your mind as I ask that question? I think the reality is that we all go through times when fear grips us. The giants we fear will sometimes look impossible to defeat, and they often are if we fight in our own strength. But they are just trophies for the taking if we fight in the spirit. That's the way to win. It's the sure way to win. It's the only way to win. Putting on somebody else's armour, what does that really mean for us today? What lesson can we learn from that? Well, perhaps it's something a bit like this. Perhaps it's just kind of like blindly copying a technique or a way of ministering or serving that somebody else uses. You find somebody who's successful in ministry or whatever, and you just kind of carbon copy everything that they do. Well, that rarely works out well. We can and we should learn lessons from others and adapt some of the things we do accordingly. But it must be tailored. It's not a shortcut to success. We're different. What works for one may not work for another. Churches are different. Ministries are different. Cultures are different. Personalities are different. You see the problem. One size doesn't fit all. Do read biographies. Do be inspired. Do look at some of the practices others use. Yeah, I do that a lot. But it has to be tailored to each situation. And the other problem with just carbon copying everything, by the way, is that it hinders our personal relationship with God. We don't really develop much in ourselves if we do that. David grasped this already as well. Despite his many experiences and successes, he sought the Lord's will, his counsel and his guidance. He never just blindly followed an old formula. And just as an aside, you know, we need to bear this in mind if we're responsible for developing or mentoring or training others as well. The most common mistake I find is that people try to turn the subject, the student, into what we can call a mini-me. Somebody who will do everything just as I would do it, the way I would do it. That rarely works out well. It's not very helpful for the individual concerned. So the armour and the weapons, they won't work for David. But do you see the principle there? Now look at what he did have in verse 40. A staff and a sling with five stones. Isn't it telling that God often uses the seemingly foolish and small things to confound the worldly wise or the apparently invincible? So there's no doubt who gets the glory. The sling would have been a leather pouch. It would have cords about 2 feet long. The thrower would swing it around and let go one of the cords and the stone would fly out. The stones would be about 2 inches or more in diameter as well. David knows again, that's all he needs. Let me ask you another question this morning. What has God put in your hands? What gifts or resources have you been given that you might think are so small, so meagre, so inadequate in comparison to the challenges or needs that you're facing? You might not think that who we are or what we have is adequate. It's too small to possibly make a difference. That's just not the case. Think of Moses' staff at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 4. It's only a staff, but when it's used in the service of God, it brings plagues on Egypt, parts the Red Sea, and brings water from a rock. Think of the trumpets in the hands of the priests as they march around Jericho. At their sound, the walls collapse. Or Gideon's 300 men with trumpets and pitchers and torches, putting to flight an army of 125,000. Or a jawbone in the hands of Samson, killing 1,000 Philistine soldiers. Or 5 loaves and 2 fish in the hands of Jesus, feeding thousands. And if you're thinking, well, those things are impossible, well, you're right. That's kind of the whole point. What is impossible for man is more than possible for God. If you want a miracle, by definition, you have to start with the impossible. Think about it logically. The God who created the universe and everything in it is more than capable, surely, of stepping into it to do things and to empower things that are beyond our comprehension sometimes, that are beyond the normal. There are too many people today who want a God that can be fully understood, even controlled, pulled out of a box when the need arises. That fictitious creation is not God at all. It is a mere figment of imagination. The world always ridicules the things of God. In the case before us today, Goliath is mocking a teenager with a stick, as he calls it. And he mocks the people of God. Nothing's changed. I think, as Christians, we need to avoid the temptation of being somehow embarrassed by the world mocking our faith. To stop compromising or complaining about how little we have, and instead to use what we do have in a godly way, and understand that if we do so, there is no end to what God can do with these things that look so small and inadequate to us. Like David, ignore the scorn. Ignore the enemy's attempts to intimidate you. Goliath eats dust. And so will God's enemies today unless they confess and repent. And we should just be rejoicing and happy and confident that we serve Almighty God for whom nothing is impossible. But our faith can't just be an internal and personal faith. We have to live it out as well. David didn't just believe. He didn't even just speak words of faith. He got up and he fought. And so must we. And notice Goliath's reaction now as he steps forward. 6 weeks of challenges, 6 weeks of goading, trying to get a reaction. And who finally accepts? A boy. Verse 42. He disdained him, curls his lip at him, snarls at him, curses him by his gods. And he should have known then, by the way, that he was in trouble. One of their gods was a god called Dagon. And that's the one, if you remember, way back in 1 Samuel 5. His statue keeps falling over and gets smashed to pieces when the Ark of the Lord is placed next to it. That should have set off an alarm bell. But as with so many who are lost in their own strength and pride, his eyes are blinded and he presses on relentlessly to his own destruction. You know, there are many today equally lost in their own strength, going on with life as they want to, perhaps not snarling so openly at God, but in their hearts rejecting him nonetheless. If that is you, I pray that you will learn the lesson whilst you can. David doesn't shrink back. Actually, he infuriates his enemy. In the war of words, he gives as good as he gets, verses 45 to 47. He even tells Goliath what's going to happen. There's no going back now. If he's wrong about God, he's dead. And actually, if David dies, the redemption plan is done as well. God has promised that his son would come from David's line. So there's a lot at stake here. We know he prevails. The slingshot finds its mark. Goliath falls, and David takes Goliath's own sword, which must have been pretty heavy, and finishes the job. And look at the impact. The Philistines lose heart and they flee. The Israelites are emboldened and they attack. David wins and Israel wins. This episode is perhaps one of the best examples in Scripture of what God can do with someone who will trust him implicitly. David had no armor, no spear, no helmet, no shield bearer, no training in combat with a warrior, yet he had, and knew he had, everything he needed. He knew the battle wasn't really his. It was the Lord's. Again, verse 37, he will deliver me. Faith is the linchpin here. And it's exactly the same for us. If you remember nothing else about the message this morning, remember that. That's the foundation of his victory. And the greater the battle, the bigger the giant, the greater our faith must be. David saw how things really were. The giant looked impressive, and he was fearsome. And that's what Saul and the army saw and feared. And from a human perspective, they were right to fear. But look how David refers to him. He's merely an uncircumcised and unclean Philistine. And he knew that when Goliath defied Israel and the armies of the living God, he was defying God himself. In that culture, as in many today, to defy or insult somebody's representative is to insult the person or authority that has sent them. David measured Goliath's dimensions against God. He knew that God was far stronger, and he was able to give him the victory despite the apparent gross mismatch. Fast forward 1,000 years. And this is exactly what God does to Satan in the spiritual realm. Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him, i.e. in Christ, on the cross. Again, despite what it must have looked like at first glance, Christ's victory is complete. And that means our complete victory is assured as well, if indeed we are his. It is not wrong to have a right concern about important things. But you see the difference between a right concern and unbelieving worry. We stop unbelieving worry by acknowledging our concerns, by trusting in God, and by doing what we can in the situation that we find ourselves in. That's what David did. That's the model. His victory is complete. He humiliates his enemy by killing him with his own sword. He cuts off his head and puts it in display in Jerusalem. And he puts Goliath's armor in his tent. No doubt a constant reminder to him in the years ahead of God's faithfulness every time he saw it. The victory is total. And impressive as this victory over Goliath is, David then does something else that I think is equally impressive that is often overlooked. He avoids the trap of pride that catches so many of us out. He's careful not to take any of the glory that belongs to God. Throughout his life, he understood and rejoiced in the fact that he was God's instrument. Perhaps another reason why God referred to him as a man after his own heart. He gives God all the glory, even though he's rewarded with a senior rank in the army, the friendship of Saul's son, public acclaim. It doesn't go to his head. This is a teenager. I can just about remember what that's like. I don't think I'd have had that kind of maturity and wisdom. What an incredible man this must have been. And how different from some of our heroes today. And God blessed him in that, just as he promised in 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honour me, I will honour. If you've seen the film Chariots of Fire, you may recognise that scripture reference from that. David never had to fight another giant, the mighty men that rose to follow him finished the job off for him. 2 Samuel 21 tells us that. But it was only the first in a number of battles that he would face. But it was pivotal. It was a defining one. And our willingness to confront our Goliath is similarly pivotal. Whatever you're facing that seems impossible, have faith. Stand. Fight. In his strength. He will be with you. If you're starting at university or returning, or you're starting a new job somewhere, you are going to face challenges to your faith. We can help you with that. We do a lot of apologetics training. You know, find out more. If you're new here, then please join us in the Connect Corner in the foyer after the service. We'd love to say hello to you, answer any questions you've got. We can give you more information about what we do here as a church if you'd like to do that. David was a small boy with weak-looking weapons, but he was prepared to step up in faith. And when he did so, the God of the impossible stepped up with him as well. Another key lesson that comes out of this event: if you ignore or try to compromise or reason with your Goliath, it won't make him go away. Some of us know this by bitter experience, don't we? This one mocked for 40 days and 40 nights. Ours will mock for 40 days and 40 nights, 40 weeks, 40 months, 40 years, as long as it can. There is no ceasefire, no negotiated settlement. Understand this. Satan wants you in bondage for as long as he can keep you there, to destroy your life and your witness. And the sooner we understand the cutthroat nature of this battle, the better we will be. Remember, the God who delivered David is there for you and me. Is there anything he can't do? And you see, by the way, as well, how suddenly and unexpectedly this battle came on as well. He was a delivery boy in the morning, David. And by the afternoon, he was the champion of Israel and the killer of Goliath, just hours later. I doubt if he knew that was going to happen when he set off with supplies that morning. God's call is often like that. Remember Joseph in the dungeon, Moses in the desert, Elisha ploughing a field. The call is often sudden. And this be ready mentality, this be prepared mentality, is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. I'm conscious that time has gone. If you'll permit me, I'll close with one other brief point. I guess when we look at scenes like this battle, it's inspiring. It should encourage us to stand in faith. But perhaps it makes some of us feel a little bit low and intimidated as well. I'm just not as strong as David. I just don't have that kind of faith. I wish I did. And the reality is that we don't always win. We don't always slay our giants. Sometimes we buckle. David, as a teenager, why, he's just so good. How can I follow that? Well, just remember, he got it wrong as well. We'll start to see that again next time. He messed up big time in a number of ways. But he never sacrificed his relationship with God, and neither must we. The Bible tells us God's mercies are new every morning. So when you fall, when you buckle, get up. Confess, repent, ask for grace, and go on. You see, just agreeing intellectually that God can do something in your situation won't make any difference. You want to win? Do you want to be more than a conqueror? Do you want to see your Goliath lying in the dust? Stand in faith. Act in faith. Fight in faith. Refuse to be cowed. I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy. But always remember, we are never for one moment in that battle alone. We do not win in our own strength. With the Holy Spirit, we do win. Guaranteed. Go slay your Goliath. Let's take a moment to think that through, and what the application is for you personally. And if you know somebody who's going through a battle like this at present, you know, who's given us each other, be there for them, help them.